our Bible reading this morning, I would like to direct you to the Epistle to Titus. The Epistle to Titus, chapter 2. And here the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, is directing words of counsel and instruction, principally to Titus, but by extension to every reader of this word, to the present day, where we are told, chapter 2, verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." And then to our portion in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4. Forasmuch then, as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer." May God bless to us and grant us instruction in his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
First epistle of Peter, as with so much of the word of God, shows us time and again the vital connection between doctrine and practice. How that the fundamental theology of the Christian faith does not exist in isolation, but in every detail there is corresponding practical truth to be applied. And thus we have seen in this particular section of the epistle, in the third chapter and in the opening of the fourth, that having established these vital truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, how that he suffered in the flesh for the sins of his people, to the ultimate that was required by the law of God, and thus ceased. We, in consequence of this glorious truth and this propitiatory work wrought on our behalf, these sufferings endured in our stead, that we, in this rest of our time that we are given to live, should not live it in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. This is the instruction laid upon us in consequence of that glorious foregoing truth. It is a continual battle. It is a struggle in this world in which we may arm ourselves with that precious thought of the things which Christ has suffered, that we should be delivered from sin. This should be our great inspiration and motivation as we live the rest of our brief lives here below. Not according to the ways of the Gentiles, the word here not to speak so much of non-Jews, they were non-Jews to whom Peter in the main wrote this epistle, but here indicating the multitudes of the world, those who are alien to the truth as it is in Jesus, that we should not live like the world, in which, you recall, we pass as strangers and pilgrims, but rather to the will of God. Because we observe concerning this way of the Gentiles, these lusts of men, it is a great deception. It is a deceitful way. We observe how there is a complete inversion of truth in their case. They think it strange that there should ever be some who do not run to that same excess of riot with them. They speak evil of those that do good, and good of those that do evil. Such is the delusion in their minds. It is likewise to be eschewed of us because it belongs in the past. For the people of God, that is a way in which they lived before salvation. It belongs then and should be confined to that past tense. What a grievous situation if it should characterize a child of God in the present. Such lives as we lived as unbelievers in the world before were sufficient. That time past must suffice. God delivered us when he did, that we should be spared from committing further folly and sin. Let that be sufficient by way of living in the world, living after the lusts of the flesh. Let us not yearn for it or crave it any longer as the people of God. Knowing further that all will ultimately be called to account, that they might be judged, that they should give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. All must appear before the judgment seat of Christ in the last day. Those who are alive at his coming, but likewise death itself will prove no escape from the bar of divine justice. But those likewise who have died will be summoned to that last great assize to give account of themselves. The Lord's people, those spiritually quickened, will appear there to be cleared, to be pronounced just in his sight, to be exonerated. those dead in trespasses and sins, must give account unto him then in that day of judgment. And likewise, this passage reminds us that for this very cause was the gospel preached to them that were dead in trespasses and sins. Why did God save you, save me, fellow believer here this morning? He did it because of his own sovereign will. He did it for his glory. He did it on account of the love which he held to those he chose in Christ. But he did it also in order that we should no longer live the rest of our lives in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. This is his will for us, even our sanctification. He has saved us and created us unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is one of the great reasons and causes why the gospel ever came to our ears. And so, whilst humanly speaking, we are still in these our mortal bodies, though in men's judgment we are still in the flesh, yet spiritually speaking, we are to live according to God in the Spirit. Which brings us to our text for this morning, which is the 7th verse of this 4th chapter. And this gives us a particular example of what living according to the will of God means. Living contrary to the lusts of men and the will of the Gentiles means. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Two distinct and yet closely related Christian virtues and graces are here expressed: sobriety and prayerful watchfulness, or watchful prayerfulness. These are two great examples of living according to the will of God and not according to our fleshly desires or the will of the world. Sobriety and prayerful watchfulness. Let us consider these things in a little more detail, because needless to say, Peter is not alone in exhorting us to these activities. It is a theme, they are both themes which recur again and again in the New Testament, in the words of our Lord, in the Gospels, throughout these New Testament epistles, and likewise we observe certain parallels to them even in the Old Testament. Sobriety and prayerful watchfulness. To this matter of sobriety first, then, and before we look at it in its fullness and in its depth of meaning, let us not omit the definition which lies upon the very surface. Sobriety, as we understand it in modern English parlance: temperance, abstinence from alcohol, which you will observe Peter has already identified as being one of the characteristic traits of the world. There it is in verse 3. Excess of wine. Excess of wine. Against this particular vice, against this perennial habit of worldliness, the apostles consistently warned and cautioned their hearers and readers. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, to the Thessalonians. Here it is again in 1 Peter, and so many like examples can be found. Solomon, whom we have recently observed in our other series, in Ecclesiastes and likewise in Proverbs, speaks definitively and defiantly against this particular vice. And my friends, surely the dangers, the evils attendant upon this particular habit are evident to even the most beclouded of minds. Which child of God would wish to share the cup of the world What true child of God would ever want to risk impairment of their judgment, giving advantage to the flesh, giving an advantage to the devil? Poisoning with alcohol their mental faculties, risking the impairment of their spiritual faculties in so doing. Excess of wine, drink, and drunkenness is one of the principal characteristics of the world. It was evidently the case in the first century, and it is even more the case today. It is this great social evil, and alas that it is not spoken against to anything like the degree it should be from pulpits today. It is still this dreadful characteristic of the world which every right-thinking Christian should eschew and turn from. And yet it is evident that sobriety, as spoken of in our text, goes much further than this. And if we would understand what it means in its fullness, let us consider some other places in Scripture where it occurs. And sometimes it is translated as sobriety, and in other places in slightly different words, which will aid and assist our understanding. And so, for example, in Mark chapter 5, we read of the case of that man of the Gadarenes who was possessed of a legion of devils. And such was his state of possession, and such the demonstrations of it, that he was almost unapproachable. He lived this wild existence amongst the tombs, where he existed more like a wild beast than like a man. But to him, of course, the Lord Jesus came. And we read in Mark 5, verse 8, the Lord Jesus saying unto the devils, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Verse 13, the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. But the significant verse for our purpose is verse 15, when word of what had occurred spread further, and many idle spectators and curious persons drew near to the place, and they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. In his right mind. And this is the same word as occurs in our text in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, where it is translated as being sober. Now here is another example in the defense which Paul gives for himself in Acts chapter 26. And here in Acts chapter 26 and verse 24, he is giving a defense before the governor Festus, who begins to mock him for his theology and the expression of his religion. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." And here the translation is almost the same. Paul, quite apart from being mad or mentally deranged, as Festus accused him of being, said, "No, quite the opposite. These are words of truth and sobriety, good order, soundness." Likewise, we read in Paul's letter to the Romans and chapter 12, by way of just one further example, where we are exhorted to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Likewise, in our first reading in Titus, we saw that this very thing, this very grace, is exhorted upon Christian men and women equally, that they should be instructed to be sober. Now, my friends, this use of the word and these other instances of it give us a very interesting angle upon its meaning. The way of the world, the will of the Gentiles, living after the lusts of the flesh, that which they say is normal, that which they say is right, that which they claim is socially acceptable, that which they say is the ultimate route to fulfillment, that which they say is the normative for society, which we should all be living in accordance with and which we should all aspire to, the scripture says it is madness. It is madness. It is as foolish and ridiculous a course of action as the behavior of that man of the Gadarenes, possessed of 1,000 devils. He himself was living a life closer to an animal than to a man. And in many ways, this is how the world is living. Festus, alas, a representative of the world, hears Paul speak the truth as it is in Jesus. And Festus thinks that that is madness. No, says Paul, this is truth and soberness. You, Festus, procurator of Judea, with all your Roman upbringing and all the advantages which first century society has conferred upon you, you are mad. And here is soberness. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think soberly. You see, my friends, this soberness spoken of in our text, this sobriety, is to think differently from the world. To have a mindset which is the diametric opposite and antithesis of the world's way of thinking. That whilst they, and I use this word advisedly, are hell-bent in their way of life and in their mode of living and in their philosophies and in their humanistic way of thinking, that we order our minds, our lives, completely differently and oppositely from them. Now, speaking in purely medical or biological terms, what individual who was of a sound mind would ever want to act as though they were mad? Would ever want to show the symptoms of an individual who was afflicted in the brain? It would be a ridiculous wish to have. What a nonsensical desire to have. But my friends, when the child of God wishes to live like the world, or wants to be closer to the world, or wants to emulate the unbeliever, it is as though they wished for madness. But we are instructed otherwise. We are instructed to live soberly and righteously in this present evil world. To have our minds transformed from conformity to the world, to be made Christ-like in our thinking. This is what it is to be sober, to be the very opposite of the world. But to progress in our text, you will see that the apostle does not speak of this in isolation, but he goes on to add this further Christian virtue. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Watch unto prayer. Now, my friends, at an earlier point in our study of this epistle, we gain much benefit by connecting various of the statements of this first epistle of Peter to the record which is given of him in the Gospels, and remembering that it is the same man, that it is that same Peter who received the call of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Sea of Galilee. It is that same Peter who followed his Lord throughout that time as one of the most outspoken of the disciples. It is that same Peter who foolishly opposed his Lord when word of the move to Jerusalem and his capture and sufferings were spoken of. That same Peter who brandished his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. That same Peter who within but a few hours was denying his Lord in the courtyard of the high priest's house. That same Peter to whom the Lord appeared on Resurrection Day. It is that same man whom the Holy Spirit used as the scribe, as the transcriber of this first epistle. It is that same Peter of whom we read in Matthew chapter 26, who was privileged with James and John to be a little nearer to the Lord and to observe him in the Garden of Gethsemane in prayer on that night of nights. The last prayers amongst the last words which he uttered whilst yet in his mortal body. And we read Matthew 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. And saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He saith unto Peter, Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. He heard those very words from the lips of the incarnate Son of God. And here he is, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, having these things brought again to his remembrance, as he says, Watch unto prayer. He would exhort us to succeed where he, Peter, failed. What a thing it must have been on reflection for Peter, who, remember, was still in such ignorance concerning the works of the Lord, who even, as Judas was spoken to in the upper room, did not understand what it meant, who could not grasp yet the truth of his Saviour's, his Lord's sufferings there in the Garden of Gethsemane, who did not know what it was about. And being late in the evening and darkness having already fallen, could not really think about prayer or vigilance, but fell asleep. How he must have rebuked himself afterwards to realize that that was the night of all nights, that that was the occasion upon which that band would come into the Garden of Gethsemane to take his Saviour away. If only he had watched and prayed then. Having reflected upon those things, I believe in later life, Peter would never be chargeable with the same mistake. And thus he says to us, watch unto prayer. It is a call for vigilance. It is a call for constancy. It is a call for regularity and persistence in our praying. Let us think of some of the ways in which vigilance and prayer go together, in which the matter of watchfulness and prayerfulness belong with one another. My friends, it is right as the Lord's people that we look for circumstances to pray for, that we are vigilant in that respect, that we are attentive to the needs of our fellow saints, that we are conscious of the needs of our fellow man, that we are insightful regarding the state and condition of our local churches. We are instructed to live in this present evil world. Let us have our eyes open. Let us behold those things which are demanding and which stand in such need of our prayers, to be vigilant for those circumstances. If Peter, perhaps, and his fellow disciples had been more alert on that evening, had been more attentive to the Saviour's words, had been more aware of his deep and great emotions on that night, it might perhaps have alerted them and prompted them to greater prayerfulness themselves. Let us likewise be vigilant for opportunities for prayer. I trust we each one have those regular periods or times during the day which we make a conscious effort and decision in which to make prayer. But let us not restrict it to these occasions. Perhaps in the course of the day we find an idle or quiet moment. Perhaps in the workplace we are left alone for a period of time. Perhaps in the midst of a conversation there is a moment's silence in the exchanges of speech. Maybe this is an opportunity which God has given us to make that inward prayer, to direct our thoughts and meditations unto him. Let us not be so hasty, so preoccupied with the world, so rash, as to miss those opportunities for prayer. Peter and his fellow disciples were taken a little distance into the garden, away from their fellows, away from the conversation of the other eight disciples at that time. It was an opportunity for them to pray as well, to follow their Lord's good example. But alas, they missed it. Likewise, let us learn to be watchful for those hindrances to prayer. You see, the disciples were not sufficiently alert to their own state of stupor and sleepiness which came upon them. They were not guarded against those things. They did not take any practical measures to stave off the ingress of sleep to their eyes. Perhaps by the simple precaution of staying upon his feet, Peter might have been kept awake long enough to pray with his Lord and witness and hear some of those things which befell that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. The flesh is weak, the Lord reminded him, though the spirit be willing. And let us take precautions against our flesh. Let us make our times of prayer as free from interruptions, incursions of the world, the approach of the devil as possible. Let us shut these things out. Let us take practical measures against them, that we should not be hindered in our prayers. We considered this previously, didn't we, in 1 Peter chapter 3, how easily prayers may be hindered by all sorts of circumstances, domestic or secular or physical or practical. We should take measures that our prayers be not hindered. Further, Let us be vigilant concerning the nature of our prayers. We were thinking only last Sunday evening of the danger of vain religion, and that even the making of prayers can be but an expression of pride, can be a formal ritual, can be for our own self-aggrandizement. Prayer may be hollow, prayer may be vain, prayer may be but a multiplication of words in the Lord's presence. We should be watchful against that. We should be guarded against that. But also, let us be watchful for the answers to our prayers. Let me bring to you a couple of remarkable verses in this connection found in the Old Testament. And in the prophecy of Habakkuk, we have this, where we read in Habakkuk chapter 2, the prophet saying, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Habakkuk spoke of this vigilance, this watchfulness, but his eyes, you observe, were unto God, were unto the Lord. He desired to know what God would say to him, what the Lord would answer him in his own state of prayerful watchfulness. And coupled with that, the psalmist in Psalm 5 and verse 3 says this, Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. And will look up. And you see, the sense and meaning of the psalmist's words is this. He would wing his words toward heaven. He would direct his speech and his prayer unto God. And he would look in that direction to see what answer might be forthcoming, to see the way in which the Lord would answer his prayers. My friends, let us not be forgetful prayers. Let us not be those who speak words to the Lord one day and have forgotten them the next. Let us be those who pray with faith. Pray as those who believe and know that God will answer. Those who look for his answer. Do you remember Elijah upon Carmel? On one occasion, he prayed once, and fire came from heaven. Almost immediately he had ended praying. And then, after the remarkable events round those altars on Carmel, it was necessary for him to pray again. This time not for fire from the heavens, but for rain. And he prayed earnestly to the Lord for rain to come. He prayed with such earnestness that it had a physical effect upon the position of his body, and he bent himself down to the ground in his supplications. And he prayed and sent his servant to look for the answer. And it did not come. Not like that prayer around the altar at Carmel, answered by fire instantly. There seemed to be no answer, and so what did he do? He prayed again. And he sent his servant again. And every time Elijah prayed, he sent his servant to see whether the answer had yet come. And though it was necessary for Elijah to pray 7 times, we do not see him for an instant waning in his faith or saying to the servant that there was no point in going to look, or concluding that there would never be an answer of peace. Every time he prayed, he looked. And the 7th time, behold, a cloud the size of a man's hand arising out of the sea. And there it was. Watch unto prayer, my friends. pray and look up to see what God will answer and how he will answer. Here then are two examples of Christian graces and virtues which we are to exercise. Here are two real life examples of how to live according to the will of God and not according to the flesh. And here is a further great inspiration for us. The end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Now, here is a very interesting statement, and one that we might understand in a variety of ways. Peter wrote to his hearers, his readers, at a point in history, as it is believed, shortly before the destruction of the temple, the overthrow of Jerusalem, and a great change being effected in the world around him. The very definitive end of that Jewish era in which he had been brought up, as had so many of his readers. A great change was going to come about, and with it all kinds of attendant difficulties and perils, and a fiery trial which was to try so many of his readers, spoken of in verse 12 of our chapter. And doubtless there was some connection here between these exhortations that he was taking opportunity to give. But of course, the Lord knew the ultimate end and use to which this epistle would be put, and persons to whom it would come, not least you and I, some 2,000 years later. And you see, the Word of God is always relevant, and always pertinent, and always applicable. And to us, in our day and age, likewise, the Word of God says, the end of all things is at hand. And it is very instructive to note how consistently in the Word of God exhortations to our conduct and behavior are frequently coupled with this reminder, as John expresses it in his first epistle, that it is the last time. My friends, we live in the last time. The impending judgment which God will bring is the last judgment. It is not as though we lived before the flood and might anticipate another period of human history after the flood. This is the last time. And mindful of that, we should be the more motivated in the pursuit of Christian virtue. Listen, for example, to Romans chapter 13. Knowing the time, verse 11, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Likewise in Philippians 4 and verse 5, a similar coupling of the exhortation and a reminder of the times. Philippians chapter 4, and here we have a succession of practical injunctions, concluding with this in verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. What about the matter of our congregating together, of public worship, of the assembling of ourselves together? Hebrews 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. James chapter 5, verse 7, Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Stablish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. If Peter's exhortation to his readers of Jewish and Gentile origin alike, if his exhortation to sobriety and prayerful watchfulness could be emphasized with this truth, that the end of all things is at hand, then, my friends, these exhortations have 2,000 years more emphasis behind them for us than they did for them. Because now is our salvation, the fulfillment of our salvation, the appearance of our Lord the second time without sin unto salvation, nearer now, nearer than when these words were first written by the inspired apostle, nearer than when we first believed, nearer than when we began this sermon. May God bless us in contemplation of these things. Amen.
Amen.